The reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 6 and is to be found on page 604 of the Bibles in the pews. Reading from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment of prayer as we sit, asking God that this 20 minutes may not be wasted, but that he would speak to us. Our gracious and mighty God, we thank you for this half hour carved out of the middle of a busy day. Please draw near to us and speak to us from your word, and grant us the power of understanding and application, and may this word not only be to us, but upon all those who depend upon us for their knowledge of the truth. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to our church today. I hope it's not too cold. We're having a new door over there, and that brings in a lot of cold air, but we've tried to keep it as warm as we can. And I should be grateful if those in charge would turn off the convectors now, because then I don't have to speak over against that noise. Now, if you, while that is happening, would turn over your hymn sheet, you will see some notices about what is happening here. The under-35s have some information there from Channel 5, both about what is happening this Thursday and their restarting on April the 6th, and also their holiday in the Lake District in May and June. That looks to be a very worthwhile week, and I commend it to you for all the under-35s. And then we restart our services here today, fortnight. Please don't come to our door next Tuesday, because no one will be here, and we don't want you to have a wasted journey. But please do come in a fortnight's time, and please do take with you today this white card which tells you details of what we shall be studying in April. Unfortunately, we forgot to put the passage from the Bible. It's actually John chapter 20. Fascinating story about the resurrection of Christ. That's going to be our theme. And it's also about doubting Thomas. So there will be a lot here for your agnostic friends. I hope that you may be able to cajole them to come. One of the ways in which we cajole our friends to come is the delicious lunches which the ladies provide, and I want to say thank you to them at this moment for another winter's hard work. I gather there are three or four sandwich lunches still available if anybody wants them today. So they'll be back in a fortnight's time. I hope you'll be back, and we start with seeing is believing. Many people think that that is the thing that keeps them away from God, that they won't believe in anything they can't see. Well, they'll get some surprises if they come on April the 4th. So there's the card then for our new series, starting in a fortnight's time, specially designed for those who are wobbly in their Christian faith and need help to know what the foundations really are. Now let's turn back to Mark 7 for the last time. It does help me if you have a Bible and would like to turn to it. We've been studying this all during this last 2 months, really, during Lent as well. Mark chapter 7, and the passage about the Pharisees and their worries about tradition, and Christ's answer in terms of his diagnosis of what human need is really all about. And today we're going to look at Mark chapter 7, verses 15, 20, and 23. So I'm not going to have one text, I'm going to be greedy and have three. But it is really a three-in-one, because all three say the same thing. And it is very striking to me here that Mark, in telling a story in so brief a compass, repeats himself, or rather reports Jesus as repeating himself three times. Look at verse 15 at the end of it. The things which come out of a man are what defile him. Then verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a man is what defiles him. And then verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. Now, you will agree with me, I think, that that is very striking and emphatic in its repetition. Three times Jesus says that what defiles us is what comes out of our own hearts. If I'd known now about this passage what if I'd known then when I did the card what I know now, I would have called today's talk The Defiled Man. So if you'd have that in your mind as today's theme, we're going to think again about the defiled man. Indeed, many of the things that I said last week, I can't yet leave behind. They've been nagging in my brain all this last week, and I want to go back to some of them. But before I finish today, I want to connect what we've been saying with Holy Week. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that the events of Holy Week don't come into our text, and I ought really not to be talking about anything which is not in our text. However, there is, I think, a very important rule in Bible study, that if what we are studying and trying to understand, as we've been doing in this passage, has no connection with the events of Good Friday and Easter Day, if they don't relate to one another, then there's something wrong with our understanding of this passage. So we'll finish this passage, and then we'll take our understanding of it, and we'll place it in the context of Good Friday and see if they fit together. So that's our plan for this morning. I want you again, as we look at this whole passage and try to summarize what we've been learning in these seven Tuesdays, I want you to get to compare the little phrase in verse 2 with the phrases that I've just read out. You see in verse 2, what worried the Pharisees were that they saw some of Jesus' disciples eating with hands defiled. Hands defiled. What worried the Lord Jesus Christ? Hearts defiled. Now, if you put the one over against the other, I think we've got a very salutary comparison. What worried the religious mind of the day was that one's hand should be defiled, something superficial. What worried Christ, and therefore ought to worry the Christian mind, is defilement that comes from the heart. And I think that contrast has gone on right down through history. It's one of the things that makes religion, when the life has gone out of it, so unattractive to us. You may remember that when you were young. You were put off religion. One of the reasons you were put off was because religion without the Spirit of Christ in it becomes superficial. It even becomes frivolous. Every 6 months or so, I get a catalogue from one of the great church furnishers and vestment makers. They go on sending it to me, though they get nothing in return. And if they looked at their accounts, they would feel, I dare say, it was a great waste of money, because their catalogue is a magnificent thing, full of coloured pictures that must cost a fortune. And, you know, it's obviously a great industry. Enormous numbers of pictures of people in different kinds of lace and linen prancing about church and offering to send you the very latest fashions. Pages on cotters and copes, which I immediately put in Hugh Palmer's box and ask him if he is interested, but apparently he isn't. I hope that's not unkind, but really it is a great frivolity, isn't it? I mean, I dare say these things are not unimportant in their place, but what have they got to do with changing men's hearts? What have they got to do with the real world in which you live? I can't imagine that you would have much time in your in-tray with that kind of catalogue. This fussing and fretting over minutiae is off-putting, isn't it? Then there's the legalism of it in these verses at the beginning of chapter 7. The legalism of worrying what is permitted and what is not permitted. Again, there is a place for this, but it so often descends again into minutiae and becomes contentious and disputatious, and it gives us the impression of a narrow mind that is occupied with things that don't really matter. Just flip back to Mark chapter 3 and glance at verses 1 to 6. I think Mark has got a lot to say about this. We haven't time to read the story, but it's a very important story because in verse 6 we read that the Pharisees went out and took counsel with the Herodians, with whom they had nothing in common, to destroy Jesus. So verse 6 tells us that the Pharisees had had enough. And what is it that was the very last straw? Well, it wasn't just that Jesus keeping the Sabbath. I'm for a day of rest. I'm behind those who are working to keep Sunday special. But you see, the Sabbath had become something that was contentious and legalistic for them. You weren't allowed to do anything, least of all to help a fellow human being. And when Jesus comes into the synagogue and heals the man with the withered hand, verse 3, 4, 5, you see, they want to murder him. Now, that is an extraordinary attitude, isn't it? They watch Jesus doing this great work of healing and mercy, and they have murder in their eyes. Notice what he has in his eyes. Verse 7, he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. It's one of the most wonderful verses in Mark. Yes, that makes God angry. But it's the anger of someone who loves, the anger of a parent when children are completely false to them. It is an anger which is mixed with intense grief. You see, Jesus is angry with a fanatical religion that has got nothing to do with the hearts and minds of real people. And we ought to be angry with that too. See, put it like this. What worried these people was the ruin of their precious traditions. What worried Jesus Christ was the ruin of man. Our forefathers used to talk about learning the three R's when you came to church. The three R's stand for ruin, redemption, and regeneration. I think it's a good way of putting it. During Holy Week, we think of redemption and regeneration. But the reason why so many of our fellow countrymen pass by on the other side and really are not concerned with our concerns and don't want to celebrate when we celebrate is because they do not believe in the first of the three R's. They do not believe in man's ruin. And if you do not take man's ruin as seriously as Jesus did, then all this talk about redemption and regeneration is so much hot air. Now, what Jesus is persuaded about is the ruin of man. And when you see that man is defiled at his very heart, then religiosity is like offering someone on a bed of mortal sickness some elastoplast or something equally superficial. So here were they busy with all their religious traditions. The very heart of the Spirit of God had gone out of their religion. They were concerned with washing their hands and that, but the defilement of the heart, they didn't understand that at all. Now, I want to go on with this matter of the defilement of the heart because I think it is so important. I don't really think that Christians today take it sufficiently seriously. And I know it sounds rather morbid at times to go on like this, but unless we see how things have gone wrong, we can never cure it aright. Let me give another illustration, as I did last week, the illustration of monasticism. Now, I've been reading about monasticism in this last week, and I have to say that some Protestant commentators are crudely unjust when they come to talk of it. Because monasticism has been a movement with us for 2,000 years, and there are some very noble names of both men and women connected with it. I could list them in the world at large, but in our own country, of course, one thinks of St. Columba at Iona, and people of this kind who often kept the flame of faith alive. For example, it was in these communities that the flame of faith was kept alive sometimes when there were days of persecution. It was in these communities, too, that much of our Christian culture and civilization was kept alive in the days of barbarianism. In our own city of London, when the churches were quite useless, what would we have done without some of the teaching friars? Yet having said this, and we must say that, when we turn to our New Testament, it is quite impossible there to find a solid justification for monasticism. The New Testament simply does not give room in its thinking for the idea of retreating from this wicked world into a community of like-minded people in order to keep ourselves pure. The fact of the matter is, you see, that if you take seriously this teaching in Mark 7, you will realize that however fast you run, you can never flee from your own shadow. I think there's a monasticism with a small c amongst many people in the city, and quite often now, because the tides of faith are growing and many people are finding their way into the kingdom of God, and many are standing at the doors and looking in, and some are turning back. And I hear people say as they turn back, well, you see, you can't be a Christian in my part of the city, whether it is finance or industry or commodities or whatever. Now, I mean, I must have sympathy with that because I don't know how hard it is, obviously. It must be very, very hard indeed to shine as a Christian in many of these areas. But when I hear people saying that if you're to be a real Christian, you must opt out, you see, what I see is monasticism with a small m. It's precisely the same thought form, isn't it? It's precisely the same way of thinking. This is a position that is so defiled that I dare not go into it. Whereas if we take it seriously, it is within us that the defilement is. And therefore we may move almost anywhere, not always wisely, of course, but we may move almost anywhere and retain our purity in Jesus Christ. I spoke last week of political and social revolution. It's the same issue, isn't it? I was reading some excerpts from the great essay on the principles of population of 1798, and there the great principle is enunciated that evil cannot be eradicated in society by social and political revolutions. And yet we've lived through a century in which people have desperately tried to persuade us that it can. Indeed, I think one of the reasons why many young people turn away from politics is when they hear politicians occupying the moral high ground and calling everybody who disbelieves in what they have to say evil and wicked. Now, it really doesn't matter what revolution takes part, what political party wins, it just gives a different set of voters an opportunity to be wicked and foolish. We're only waiting for the opportunity. If our party gets into power, we'll use it. Because out of the heart of man come all these things. But that is what Jesus is saying. It is not in order to make us cynical. It is in order to make us realistic, to face up to the real disease that is in the heart of everyone. Let me tell you that I will not persuade you of this in the current climate of opinion in the West. It is impossible in our man-centered philosophy at the moment to persuade anybody that this is true. I can't remember anybody who, before they became a Christian, came and told me that they heartily believed this kind of teaching. Nowadays, we have to wait for people to be regenerated by God's Spirit. And after they've been Christians for a year or two, they come up to you in great despair about what they're rediscovering in their own lives. Indeed, they thought that Christianity was going to bring constant joy, but actually it brought many tears as they looked at their own lives and saw the ruin and the devastation that there was in this corner and that. Never had they guessed it before, until the light of God shone into that dark corner and revealed to them what they'd never known was there before. If that is your experience, you're a Christian. It's one of the surest signs that God is working in us, because what God is doing in us is to make us honest, true, willing to face ourselves that we may face Him. Now, if it is true, this very devastating diagnosis in Mark 7, let me now, in the last few minutes, try to connect and relate it to Holy Week. What does all this have to say to the great central truth of the cross of Calvary? I want to finish today by saying that there is a double connection, and I want you, if you will, to pay very special attention to this because I think it is absolutely fundamental to our whole Christian understanding. First, the cross of Calvary demonstrates the awful reality of man's defilement. If I look at the story of the Passion, if on Friday you are to hear one of those great chapters read out in full, what you will see is not only a demonstration of the love of God, but you will have a demonstration of the defilement of man. I think I've told the story of how a number of Swedish churchmen came to one of our Tuesday services some years ago and were excited by many of the things they saw here and the people they met and asked me to go across to Stockholm to take a week of lunch hour meetings, which I did. I have to say that I felt really that the old Lutheran church in Stockholm was very much out of touch with ordinary people and especially young people. I preached in some of those magnificent buildings in the middle of Stockholm, but of young people there was hardly a sight, and indeed there were endless sprinklings of people in most of the meetings. I remember one of the lunch hours I was asked to speak on the cross of Christ, and my interpreter had disappeared, gone down with sickness or something of that kind, and they asked a school teacher at short notice to come in from one of the schools to help at the lunch hour. She was a person who came in, I think, for politeness and not because she had any Christian convictions. And we sat down half an hour before the talk, and I tried to take her through my material on the cross of Christ, and she showed absolutely no interest whatever. However, I plugged on. And I said, what I'm going to say today is that if you look at the cross of Christ, you have a remarkable demonstration of the fact that given a chance, man will try even to murder his Maker. And at that moment, it was as though an electric shock went through her. Almost, I felt she was going to drop her pencil. She looked at me and smiled as much as to say, this is going to be interesting. I'm glad I'm going to come to this. So I think she was expecting a blather of sentimentality. She was expecting me to say things about the cross of Christ that we've all heard from our mother's knee. But to talk in these realistic terms, that scene outside the Green Hill actually showed not only God at his most godlike, but man at his worst, that was worth talking about, because it was real, it was true. What else is the vineyard parable about? You remember that Jesus told when the owner of the vineyard sent his servants to get some wine, to get some return. And then he sent his only beloved son. Surely they will reverence my son. And did they? No, of course they didn't. They knew very well what he was talking about because they knew what they were going to do. And so as we turn over the pages to the end of the Gospels and we begin to read of those hours leading up to Good Friday, what an illustration of envy, slander, pride, foolishness, wickedness, deceit, murder, all these words that come in verse 21 and 22 of Mark 7. See, don't worry about Judge Pickles this week. Worry about Judge Pilate. Put your eye on him for a bit. You may find that you're looking in the mirror. Because Pilate is so characteristic of us in our weakness, isn't it? Desperately trying to say neither yes nor no to Jesus. Trying to find a fence to sit on. Trying to wash his hands of the whole matter. He knew he mustn't say no, but he didn't want to say yes, like so many people in the city. We don't want to say no to Jesus Christ, of course we don't. But to say yes, that will involve so much. What is that except Pilate? So the second thing, the first thing that the cross does to connect with what we have been looking at is to show that man is indeed dreadfully defiled, that he could meet the best man that ever lived, to put it at its lowest, and send him to Calvary. Secondly, the cross of Christ demonstrates, well, I was going to say at this point, of course, the astonishing love of God, But I decided to say the same thing all over again. The cross of Christ demonstrates the defilement of the heart of man. Because if the sickness of man is not as great as Jesus makes out here in his teaching, then it is inconceivable that God should have mounted this great salvation expedition. A work that he says he planned before eternity. A visit to this earth that involved his one and only Son. The unique coming into our human experience of the Son of God to suffer in that appalling way at the cross of Christ. Now, this is inconceivable, is it not, if all that is wrong with us is a few defiled hands? If all you've got to worry about is a little religious ceremonial problem, well, come to me and I'll put it right in a minute or two. Or don't come to me, actually, because they bore me stiff. But if your problem is real defilement, then don't come to me. Don't come to me, because I can do nothing about it. The church can do nothing about it. Religion can do nothing about it. It needed God to send his only Son to do something about it. In other words, the events of Good Friday tell us that there was no other way for the heart of man to be cleansed but through the coming of Christ to die as our sacrificial substitute on the cross. And if you think that our plight is not as deep as the Bible makes it out to be, then you will always wonder why God went to such lengths to bring men forgiveness and salvation. What shall cleanse away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What shall make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. A children's chorus, but so true, isn't it? Take your hymn sheets, if you will, and just turn over them. If you're conscious of that defilement in your heart, and if you should at the moment not be able to call yourself a real Christian, and if in any way you should have been persuaded that the problem in your heart is a very deep one, then I do wish that you would take home this hymn sheet and get your Bible out and turn it to the three verses that I put at the other side of the hymn, at the bottom, Revelation 7, 13 and 14, 1 John 1, 5 to 9, and so on. Go through those verses. Read them on your knees. They tell us where we can find cleansing. That initial cleansing, at any rate, that means the beginning of God by his Holy Spirit, clearing up the defilement. And then when you've done that, will you turn back to the hymn, which you have still kept, and use verse 5 of the hymn as your prayer tonight before you go to sleep. At the cross of Jesus, you have set me free, so I come, dear Saviour, yielding all to thee. Not especially brilliant words, not especially important prayer, but I think you'll agree a simple one and a heartfelt one. Why not kneel down and use verse 5? If you cannot call yourself a real Christian, let your love possess me, so that all may see what your death accomplished on the cross for me. And it may be if you're a Christian and you're conscious even today that you have slipped back into defilement, those verses and that prayer may be useful for you. Let's pray. Let's just keep in our minds the very rigorous and drastic diagnosis that Jesus drew to describe the plight of humanity. And then, on the other hand, look at the wonderful provision that God has made historically, really, in the person of his Son. And let us thank God that there is no need of the human heart that he cannot meet. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that whatever are the needs here, quite unknown to me and unknown to perhaps even the people themselves, you will surface those needs and reveal them, and then lead us to understand the cure. Have mercy upon us and all those who depend upon us. Have mercy upon this city and all who work in it. Have mercy upon our country, and during this week of concern and thinking around the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that many may come to him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.